Our Bible study today with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful things you did during Holy Week. We just got done celebrating Holy Week, and we know that it is the most important year of the important week of the whole year, and really the most important week in the history of the world. So give us new insights into it as we cover it today in Bible class. As we begin with Palm Sunday, show us how you had everything planned out for that very special week in which you were going to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the world and rise again so that we could have eternal life. Please give us your Holy Spirit that we may understand your word more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so where we're going to start today then is with Matthew 21. You can see if you just picked up the sheet today, I highlighted again the spots where we're going to consider the questions, and we're going to start right at the very beginning of chapter 21. If you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, look at pages 1532 and 33. To get an idea of the terrain around Jerusalem so that you can imagine better Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. If you are good on the computer, you will be able to find even better maps, pictures, and other images of the area on the internet in order to understand the scenes of Palm Sunday even better. I am not good on the computer, and so I have all kinds of printed illustrations for you. If you have Concordia Self-Study, why don't you go to 1532 and 1533, and you will get this same. I think this is the most helpful drawing. Steve, would you again hand those out to whoever would like a copy of this diagram, this drawing of what it looked like in Jesus' day?
Yes, we got it upside down.
Sorry, thank you. See, she knows Jerusalem so well that she can tell I had it upside down. This is a very helpful drawing, I feel, because it starts with Bethany, where Jesus left that morning. He was staying in Bethany, and then it shows how you go over that ridge of the Mount of Olives into the city, entering from the side where the temple stood. So it must have been a very dramatic view of Jerusalem that Jesus saw as he was entering. I'll show you some other pictures of it. Dorcas gave me this calendar of Israel a few years ago. And this is a picture taken from the top of the Mount of Olives. You can see that they've done quite a bit of building since. They've built a church here on the side of the Mount of Olives. As he was coming from Bethany, he would have gone over the ridge, and then there's a little ravine here. It's not water all during the year. I would think probably only in the rainy season does it ever start to have an actual creek. But it's called the Kidron Valley, or sometimes it's called the Brook Kidron, runs through here between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. This wall here is still, quite a few of the blocks are still from the original retaining wall that was there, that held the, it was a retaining wall that held this flat hill in place called Mount Zion, where the temple was built on. The temple, of course, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and for many years it was just bare. But then, of course, when the Muslim religion came around, they built one of their holy places on the same spot. It's called the Dome of the Rock, built in the 600s AD, built right over the spot where the temple was. Now, Jesus would have seen this scene, but with all different buildings, coming over this ridge, the Mount of Olives, going down in the ravine, and then going up. He probably went in a little bit farther over here, where there was a gate in those days. It's a gate that has been rebuilt, but so many things have been rebuilt in Jerusalem again and again that they actually have built stones and kind of walled it up so that you can't enter that gate. But that is probably the gate that Jesus entered as he was coming up into the city.
Why did they block it off where you couldn't enter there?
I'm not sure.
Oh.
Then I'll show you one more picture of it. This is, now, the Mount of Olives and Bethany and everything like that is over here, and Jesus would have gone down through the Kidron Valley riding on the donkey. Then he would have come up, and this was the side of the temple that he would have entered into the temple courts on. This is the way the temple looked in Jesus' day. It was a more rectangular building, and that gate that I showed you was over on this side, and you would enter simply into the temple courts, which were huge and surrounded the whole temple. Then you would go through succeeding gates to get into the actual area of the temple. Those courts were rather narrow. I believe this was the court of the Jews, if I remember right. And no, I'm mistaken. I think this was only the Jewish men could get this far. This was the court of the Gentiles around here, court of the Jews, and then the priests could only go in there. This was, you can hardly see it because this court was so narrow, but there's the altar on which the sacrifices were made, and then the priests alone could enter the temple itself. So this is the scene as it would have been in Jesus' day. The artist who recreated it wanted to give you a sense of what the festivals were like. So if you can see the people, they're carrying palm branches, which was very common at festivals, not just, you know, starting with Palm Sunday. But that's how the temple would have looked when Jesus entered. Steve?
Does that have Solomon's colonnade on there? Or? Mm-hmm.
I always forget which one it was. It was either here or over here. There was colonnades all the way around. They were like porches.
Okay.
Yeah, Keith?
Pastor, the church on the outside of the wall today, what religion controls that church?
The church on the outside? You mean this other one that I showed here? In this picture?
Yes.
I believe that one is some type of Eastern Orthodox. I think it's Russian Orthodox, but I'm not sure.
Yes,
Igor, do you know?
Yes.
Yeah, it's Russian Orthodox.
System architectural. Cross in foundation.
Mm-hmm. And also the onion domes is very typical of Russian. Mm-hmm.
Maybe Greek.
Or Greek, yeah. Okay, just so you have a little bit of a sense of the terrain and what it might have looked like as Jesus was entering. It really strikes me, now that we're getting down to Holy Week, how we can get right down to the place where Jesus walked or where he rode the donkey. You know, early in his life, it was more difficult for us to determine, well, where did the Magi come from and, you know, all these things. But the week that we call Holy Week, the Bible gives us so many details on that we can really think about this petition. Any other insights that you have? The actual question that we had then, in connection, the very first question in connection with Palm Sunday, using Bible helps, find the significance of the various things involved in Jesus' Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem, such as the use of the donkeys, the palm branches, etc. What do these things say about Jesus? There are so many details in this account that if you understand the reason behind them, boy, you get such an insight into who Jesus is. Anybody want to start with the one that I mentioned first? The use of the donkeys. Mark.
It shows that how he humbled himself. I mean, versus coming in on a chariot, mm-hmm. or, in robes.
Yes.
You know, he prophesied about the donkey. And...
Yes. The donkey is a lowly beast of burden, right? So this shows us how humble Jesus was and how gently he entered into the city. He didn't enter in a chariot or on a stallion that one of the Roman generals would have ridden in on. He was not a military kind of king, right? Did you learn anything else about those donkeys?
It was a traditional way for a newly anointed king to enter the Jerusalem.
Yes.
Started, I way back. I can't remember the first name of the first king right now.
With Solomon.
Solomon.
Mm-hmm. Yes. People often emphasize the humble aspect of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but I'm afraid that a lot of Christians miss that the donkey had a double significance. Not only was it a humble animal, but it was the traditional animal that the kings of Judea, the kings of Jerusalem, would enter into the city on. And it goes all the way back to Solomon. I believe he entered on a mule rather than a donkey. But you know what a mule is, right? It's a mix between a horse and a donkey. And even the side that Jesus entered into the city was meant to send signals to people that he is the son of David. Before King David died, 1,000 years before Jesus, he wanted to make sure that his son Solomon was secure in the kingship. So even before he died, he told his advisors, take Solomon down to the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring is right here. It's outside the city walls. This is the city as big as it was in David's day. It's on a ridge of mountains, and it's quite narrow. The temple was up here. Solomon, the temple wasn't even built yet at this time. Solomon himself would build it. This part is the lower city, is often called the City of David. And it was only those two small sections that existed. Now, right here, outside of that city, is the Gihon Spring, where David told his advisors, take Solomon and anoint him as the king of Israel at the Gihon Spring, and then let him ride my mule back up into the city as the way of saying to the people, this is the new king. And he entered, I just read it yesterday, I believe, the people were cheering as he's going up into the city, riding on King David's mule. So Jesus, he's got this all planned out. He wants to signal to the people, he is the son of David. And so he enters the city from the same side, from this side. The city is much bigger by the time of Jesus. But the Gihon Spring is still outside the city walls. It's on the east side of Jerusalem. The temple courts are right here. This is that lower, what's called City of David. The city has mushroomed out in these directions. But Jesus comes in on a donkey. And everybody, even the enemies, realize the message that he's sending. And then the people start shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you can imagine the enemies of Jesus are just starting to seethe. They know what he's signaling here, why he's riding into Jerusalem for the Passover of all things. This is just a flagrant, you know, statement that he's making, that he is the son of David. Whereas all of the believers, they're, hey, the king is entering. Jesus is our king. Okay, anything else on the donkeys before we move on from that? Dave?
At some point in my past, I remember the Israel being likened to a stiff-necked donkey. Mm-hmm. I couldn't find it in any passages, but somewhere in that area.
Yeah, I would have to look into that too. I don't remember it offhand, but there is a passage that describes Israel as a stiff-necked donkey. And I wonder if that could play into it too. But now, hey, that adds another nuance to what Jesus did, right? What kind of donkey did he ride, Mr. Walker?
It was a foal of a donkey, so it had never been ridden before.
Yes.
Which would make it very, very difficult for anybody to ride.
Right? You know what horses are like before they are broken. They are wild, they do not want you on their back, and you know how stubborn donkeys are. Can you imagine what would have happened if the disciples had just tried to bring that donkey without Jesus' command? So the disciples are probably talking among themselves, oh my, nobody's ever ridden this donkey before. And Jesus gets on it, and the foal goes in the direction that Jesus wants him to go. Jesus, of course, is God, right? He controls the forces of the universe. Anything else about the donkey? Greg?
Well, I find it interesting in reading the scripture, it sounds like the, you know, the coats were placed over the donkey and on the foal. Mm-hmm. And Jesus sat on both of them.
Yes.
right?
It does say, what is the wording again? People have always puzzled over this. They put their cloaks on the donkeys.
Verse 7.
They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. The question has always been, is he sitting on the cloaks, or is he sitting on the donkeys? Some interpreters have said he rode one donkey halfway in, switched, and got on the other donkey. I don't know if we can really determine which it is. Another thing that's unique about Matthew's account is he's the only one that mentions the mother donkey and the colt. The other ones just mention a donkey that has never been ridden before and that Jesus rode on it. So what I think it is, my interpretation would be the people threw their cloaks on both donkeys and then Jesus got on the colt and rode it in. It would have been, it's interesting that Matthew mentions both of them, because let's start getting now into the prophecy. How did the prophecy say it? And Matthew is clearly trying to show how the prophecy was completely fulfilled.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of the donkey.
Good. Dave read the full thing in another translation in Zechariah chapter 9. That's where the prophecy was made. And Zechariah seems to indicate that there would be two donkeys there, right? Because first he says on a donkey, and then he specifies on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's referring to a mother donkey and also to a colt, right? It's interesting that both Mark, Luke, and John only mention the colt. But Matthew, who's always concerned about the prophecies being fulfilled, he points out there was a mother donkey there and a colt also. So he shows both of them. Maybe enough on the donkey now. What about some of the other things? I mentioned things like the palm branches. Did anybody find out what the palm branches say about Jesus? Dave?
Still about the donkey. How do you think this whole thing happened? Do you think that he set it up ahead of time for them to go pick out the donkey, or is that like a supernatural
I would side with the supernatural interpretation that Jesus, knowing all things, knew there was a donkey and her colt up ahead in the village ahead, and so by his divine omniscience, he told the disciples, you're going to find them there. And he knew ahead of time, the owner would say, why are you taking the donkey? And then he said to them, tell the owner the Lord needs it, and he will let the donkeys go. And that's exactly what happened. All they had to say was, the Lord needs it, and the donkeys went with the disciples. Anything about the palm branches now? Did you find in your study this week any significance to waving the palm branches and putting them on the road for the donkey to walk on? George?
I didn't find anything, but I just remember that you said that's how they treated the king.
Yes. When a king would come, they would wave palm branches because palm branches signified victory. They were a way of cheering your hero on. I sometimes compare them to pennants that people wave at a sporting event where they're cheering their team on to victory. It had more religious significance, however, for the children of Israel. As I showed you on this poster, the people are carrying palm branches and waving them up in the air because they're waving them to the Lord. I don't know which festival they're trying to picture here, but it probably was not Palm Sunday. It probably was from before then. This was a customary thing for the people to do. It was a way of saying, you have won the victory. You have won salvation. And we know this because of the words that they chant as they're doing it. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Let's start transitioning now into the prophecies. What does the word Hosanna mean?
Something like that?
Yeah, the God part is not in it. It's a command or a save us or save now. The na part is kind of it doesn't have a lot of meaning to it, but they would often attach it to a word. Probably the best thing is for us to translate now. Save now. Save now. That's what Hosanna meant. And also, look at it once. Where does it come from? Psalm 118, verse 26. Let's take a look at that for a moment. In your Old Testament, Psalm 118, 26. Sometimes these things, these words get lost in the translation. It really starts in verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, save us. Hoshiana in Hebrew. And in Greek, they can't say the sh sound, so they translate it Hosanna. And that is the save us part there. The translators of the psalm said, let's put everything in English. Rather than putting Hosanna there, a word people won't understand, let's translate save us. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, they also chanted that line as they were welcoming Jesus. Now, Psalm 118 had a real close association with the Passover. This whole section of Psalms here would be sung always during the Passover, but especially Psalm 118 was one that they would sing every year during the Passover. And it made the people think back to how the Lord had saved them from their slavery in Egypt. But it also made them think ahead to the Messiah. When he would come, he would do something similar to the way God saved Israel from Egypt. You can see that quite a few of these verses are famous, and we sing them on Easter. Look at 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, who is the capstone? Jesus, right? For them, it was the Messiah who was still coming, but now we know that it was Jesus. Or 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Joyce is singing it. I can see it on her lips. From the Easter Psalm, right? Notice other ones. Verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Can you see how always during Passover they'd be waving these palm branches, and they would go up into the temple, and they would go all the way to the horns of the altar and lay them down there. So this was a psalm. Not only was it a messianic psalm, one that foretold what would happen when the Messiah came, but it was also one that was always used for Passover. Because at Passover, they would especially be waiting for the Messiah to come. And voila, he has come on this particular Passover. Steve.
Just looking at verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
We've taken that over so much that we use that one at the end of communion every time we take it, right? And many of us also use it in our homes. You probably learned it from the King James Version. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. It's one of the most famous lines in the whole Hebrew Bible. As a matter of fact, we have an Israeli restaurant down the block here that I've recommended to people before. They have excellent Jewish food, and the people come from Israel. And I quoted it to them one time, and they understood me completely. Hodu Adonai ki tov ki la'olam chasdo is what it is in Hebrew. And it reoccurs in numerous of the Psalms, and it was always a little prayer that they would say at festive occasions and at many other occasions.
What restaurant is that?
It's called Carmita in Quail Point. Carmita. Okay, we better get back to the scripture, though, and not just give advice on restaurants, huh? Pastor doesn't necessarily have to do that. Anything else on the Old Testament quotations? So notice Matthew quotes both from Zechariah 9, verse 9, and from Psalm 118 to show that this Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Did you notice anything else in those prophecy parts? That is illuminating about Jesus entering Jerusalem. Maybe for the first one there in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, who is the daughter of Zion? Israel, right. This was a way of referring to the people of God. Already back in Old Testament times, the people of God were pictured as a woman. She was usually called the daughter of Zion. Zion was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, and the daughter of Zion would be all of the children of Zion, all of the children of God. But it's especially pictured as a female child, as a daughter. And so Zechariah was talking to all the people of Israel when he said, and he wrote these words about 500 years before Jesus, say to the daughter of Zion, say to the people of Israel, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Did you have any additional questions on that prophecy? Wayne?
What I used to work with, it said that, and I think this is just with the palms and things like that, with something entering, it says here that that he affirmed his Masonic royalty. I mean, that in itself, royalty, you think of doing things special.
Yes, but not Masonic, right?
Well, this is
Messianic. Masonic is quite different. Yeah. Messianic means as the Messiah, right? Okay. He was reaffirming his messianic kingship by completing this, by fulfilling. Notice how the whole title of our study is Jesus, fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus was carefully fulfilling each one of these prophecies that God had made to Old Testament Israel. Just think about that once. It's almost staggering that Jesus knew every prophecy that was made, and along the way, he saw to it that every one was fulfilled. I sometimes use the phrase or the word scripted. It was all scripted for him ahead of time, right? God had scripted it ahead of time so that the people would know for certain when he came, he's the one. He fulfilled everything. All the way from the beginning in our Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew quoted Isaiah, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Matthew made sure to point that out to us. Look, Mary was a virgin. She conceived a child that well deserved the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in every chapter since then, Matthew's been quoting these Old Testament scriptings of what was going to happen because Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Yeah, that's very important, the point that Wayne made there. Anything else on that Zechariah prediction?
Is there a near-reaching understanding of that verse? I mean,
could be. I'd have to go back and look at it in its context to see if there's more in it than what Matthew's picking out here. Any other questions on Zechariah? Remember I said Zechariah wrote this about 500 years before Jesus. These prophets knew things that couldn't just have been guesses at what was going to happen to Jesus. The fact that a virgin will give birth to a son, well, how many chances do you have for that coming true? Unless God has planned it out. And everything about Jesus' crucifixion we're going to see later. And even his resurrection was predicted in the scriptures. Jordan.
There's also something in Isaiah 62.
That refers to what?
See your king come to you riding on the donkey.
George says that Isaiah 62:1. Oh, excuse me. 62:11 also says it. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Yeah, that one often is cited too, right? It doesn't mention the donkey, but it's clear that the wording is almost virtually the same as the Zechariah passage, right? Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. Interesting that he uses the word Savior, Zechariah uses king. Anything more then about the Hosanna one? That one's found in verse 9. The people during Passover would chant these psalms regularly. And you can imagine in this little valley that is between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, you know, that as the people are chanting this, it kind of, the sound is wafting around, and people are thinking, well, they're just singing the Passover psalms, right? But then all the people are directed toward this guy riding on a donkey, and the enemies start to get their dander up, and the followers are all enthusiastic. Here he is! Hosanna to the Son of David. Notice that phrase is in there too. To the Son of David. Remember what I said? How Solomon, the other son of David, had ridden from the same direction after he was anointed the king? These people know they're connecting the dots, right? About what this is all about. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, they're saying. May these hosannas be sung way up there in heaven by the angels too, like we're singing them down here, because the Messiah has entered. Any other insights into who Jesus is as revealed in these prophecies? Okay. Dave?
One explanation where he says, who is this there? Someone is telling me that mana means, what is this? Or like, mm-hmm. And they sort of like, said it sort of like the mana was right.
That's an interesting connection. Where do the people say, who is this in verse 10? Mm-hmm. Who is this? The city was asking, the people were asking. And the Hebrew word manna, you remember from the manna in the desert? The people said, what is this? When they looked at that bread that formed along the ground. And interesting how these people are singing Hosanna. It seems to rhyme with it. And Jesus is also the bread of life. I don't know how much there is to it, but it is an interesting similarity.
And that's the hymn that we sing too. What is this bread? What is this one?
Yeah, we're asking about it, right? Yeah, just like the people are asking, who is this Jesus? I'm glad Dave directed me to that verse. I meant to point something else out about it. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Does that ring a bell? Have you heard that language earlier in the Gospel of Matthew?
Herod.
Yeah.
When he heard about this new thing that he did, he was upset, and consequently the whole city was stirred.
Yes. He was upset, Herod, when he found out about this other king of the Jews that was supposed to be born here. And he got upset, and the whole city was disturbed with him, it says. Mm-hmm. Now, a similar word is used here to describe it. And I even looked it up in Greek yesterday. I believe the first one is a lesser stir word. This one is the one that's related to seismic. We get the word seismic from Greek. And the city was really stirred by the king entering into Jerusalem. So it's interesting how his birth causes Jerusalem to be stirred, and now his entrance as king causes the city to be stirred. Dave?
I apologize for yakking so much. It's really exciting. But what was the population, do you think, with all the people coming to the festival?
Good question.
Jerusalem was with millions?
I doubt whether it was a million. But, you know, I would have to look it up, Dave. In any case, the population of Jerusalem just swelled during Passover. But that hill that I showed you, they say that people just camped out on the whole incline of the Mount of Olives. It was just packed with people who were there to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So maybe there could have been over a million people there for Passover.
And what you're saying, all of the city was stirred, so everybody's...
The news is going through everybody, right? Pilgrims for the Passover, people who live in Jerusalem, the whole city is stirred, right? I think it's striking, too. Joyce pointed out how the city was stirred up in Herod's day, and the same phrase is used here. The whole city was stirred. I think in Matthew chapter 2 it said, and all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Okay, let's move on now to what happens after in the Tuesday assignment. Let's take a look at the first question there. Why were people buying, selling, and exchanging money in the temple area, according to verse 12? While you're thinking about that, let me give you a little background on this too. This happened on Monday of Holy Week, not Sunday. Matthew does not seem to be concerned about telling us what happened on each day of Holy Week, but if you compare it to Mark's account, it's obvious Jesus spent some time in the city on Sunday, then he went back to Bethany to stay overnight, probably with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then each day he would go back into the city. And this didn't really happen until Monday of Holy Week. Matthew makes it sound like it happened right after Jesus entered. Now, why were the people buying and selling animals and exchanging money? Pam?
Well, because they have so many different people to follow, they have exchanged
money, buys, or sacrifices. Okay. People had come into Jerusalem from all over the world, really, for Passover. The Jews had spread out all over the known world in those days. And the commandment always was, you know, bring a lamb from your own flock. Well, if you're traveling on a ship, it was very difficult to be able to bring your own animals for sacrifice. So gradually, they began to sell them in the temple courts. This huge area here was set up with booths of people selling animals to those who were coming into town to sacrifice. But the exchanging of the money, there was another reason for that. It wasn't just that they had exchanged money to get Jewish currency to buy these animals. Well, there probably was a lot of that too. The guys wanted to make a profit. You know how it is. If you sell the item closer to where it's needed, you can always jack up the price a little bit. But why the exchanging of money? Yes?
My notes say that the Roman money was unacceptable for buying the sacrifice.
And not just buying the sacrifice, but every Jew had to pay their temple tax. And it was required to be paid in the Jewish currency. So if you came from these other countries, it was required that you exchange your money. And if you didn't have a chance to exchange it till you got to the temple courts, well, they were right there. They would help you. Let me help you with that problem. And you can imagine again, the rates went up then, right, for exchange. So all of these things are going on, and Jesus does what? Turns over the table, chases them all out with the animals, and quotes this also quotes a scripture again. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. That's from Isaiah 56:7, huh? But you are making it a den of robbers. Even the phrase den of robbers he got from Jeremiah 7:11. Now, my next question was, what can we learn from Jesus' actions in this incident for our own church, its purpose, and the things that happen in it? George.
Well, it's not supposed to be for profit type thing. And we need to remember Ananias and Sapphira, what happened.
Yeah. It is not a place for buying and selling. It's not a place for making profit, right? What does Jesus emphasize it as? A place of
prayer.
Prayer. Can you imagine how much hubbub was around the temple in the courts because of all of the buying and selling? It didn't have a prayerful atmosphere. What else can we learn? What is the purpose for our church? What do we come to do in it every Lord's Day? To praise Him, right? To worship Him. What else? Pray, praise, and give thanks to Him.
Give our offering.
Give our offerings to Him, right? We don't sell things, but rather we give things away when we go to church, right? What's another thing, though, that isn't in this text that's very important for us?
Fellowship.
The Lord's Supper, right? And the Word of God, right? It's a place in which God comes to meet us and to tell us what His will is. Tell us what His plan is for saving us. And so probably the predominant thing we do at St. Mark's is listen to the Word, right? It's the center of attention. But Mark also reminded, we go to the Lord's Supper there, right? We get to see Jesus in a little foreshadowing of that feast that He will share with us. So it's a place for word and sacrament and prayer and praise, right? It's a difficult thing to do. The staff is always talking about this, always trying to find ways that we don't become a seller of something. Try to keep money figures out of the bulletin as much as we can. Because this is the ideal that Jesus gave us. I don't know if you realize it, but He actually did this twice during His ministry. The Gospel of John says He did it at the beginning when He went to Passover one time. He had already driven them out one time. And now this was the second time at the end of His ministry where He does the same thing. No, it hasn't, because I forgot it. Do you know, it's in my top drawer. As you're sitting in my desk, top drawer on the right. The board should be there. Thanks, Mr. Walker. Okay, I would like to then skip down to the next one in bold print. If you want to join us next week, we can pursue that further. But on the bottom, the chief priests and the elders then begin to challenge Him. Where do you get authority to do this? And they were no doubt asking because they didn't like their prophets or their authority being tarnished. Hey, we're the ones in charge of the temple courts. And who are you to drive out all of these buyers and sellers who give us a nice slice of their profits? And we get to tell them they can set up their booth. Who do you think you are? What is ironic about the chief priests and elders asking Jesus where He got His authority from? Like, yeah, their authority comes from Him, right? I mean, think about this scene once. Here was God Himself, who had entered into His temple for a long foretold day in which He would be recognized as the king. And now here are all these little misguided leaders of the Jews saying, hey, wait a second, buddy, where'd you get your authority to do this? Yes. This is the sad part about the drama of Jesus, isn't it? that he's fulfilling all of their scriptures that they were supposed to know so well, that they were supposed to teach to the people, and they're missing all of the fulfillments. How tragic. It's a tragic irony, isn't it? Later in the week, I in my answer, I wrote down this phrase, blind guides. Jesus is going to call them blind guides. You're trying to lead the other people, and you're blind to it yourself. Perhaps you'll remember that in the previous chapter, Jesus, if you did the homework on that one, that Jesus had just healed two blind men. And it was right after his own disciples had misunderstood the kingdom that was coming. When John and James said, can we be at your right and your left in your kingdom? And Jesus said, can you go through, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Oh, we can drink it. Even his own disciples were blind, right? And not recognizing this. And so he heals two blind men, I think, almost as a way of saying, you see how blind you guys are? And you see what I can do with blind people? And now Jerusalem is filled with blind people that are trying to be the leaders and questioning God in his authority. Alex.
He's playing the other side, though. If the chief priests and all did see that he was the Messiah, God's plan wouldn't have happened.
True.
You know, so maybe God blinded them so that his plan would take place and everything would be as prophesied.
Ah, now we're getting into something really deep, huh? Something more than we can chew on in a class like this one. All I would say, Alex got some excellent thoughts there. The only thing I can say is to quote 1 Timothy, right? God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God does not purposely blind anybody in order to carry out his purposes. He wants everybody to be saved. But in order to carry out his purposes, there do have to be some who say no to God's revelation and say, no, you're not the Messiah. In order for Jesus to be sacrificed for our sins. This is deep stuff, isn't it? Dave.
Yeah. They didn't know it, but up in verses 16, 17, he says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have to characterize even children are.
Yes. How often hasn't this come up in Jesus' life already? Where the children grasp it, and where the children proclaim it. It happened again on that Palm Sunday, right? In previous verses. Verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And again, quoting, it was all scripted, right? Psalm 8 had said that. So often it's the meek, it's the lowly who grasp Jesus and who he is, and it's the high and mighty who are too filled with themselves and their own pride that they don't accept it. Yes. Dave?
I don't think it says it in this, but one of the other Gospels talks about it, where he says, if they were quiet, even the rocks would shout. Now, this is really kind of far out, but I tried to see whether it's true or not. They claim that quarks, which is one of the minutest entities in existence, they're just smaller than atoms, I guess. But someone has claimed that when you have been able to break things open, the noise comes out.
Oh.
And so the rocks.
Yeah, we heard it in Holy Week last week, where Jesus said, if these people kept quiet, even the stones would declare that he is the Savior. And Dave is using, I guess, quartz when you break it apart, makes some type of sound in praise of God. Let's go to our questions, though, that we still have in bold on the top of the next page. Why do you think that Jesus doesn't simply tell them where his authority came from? Why does Jesus sometimes seem to play cat and mouse with his enemies? Notice how he answers them. He says, you answer one question for me first. John's baptism, was it from God or was it from men? Why didn't he just come out and say, I am God, and that's my source of authority. Mark.
Because he wants them to acknowledge who he is.
Yes. They need to say it, right? They need to acknowledge who he is. He's trying to bring it out of them by answering their question with a question. What else plays into this?
The traditional rabbi technique.
Yes, this is the traditional rabbi way of talking, right? You get truth out by asking another question when somebody has asked a question. It's the way that you get the right answer out of the person, right? Also, what plays into this question for Jesus?
Go ahead.
Steve?
I was going to say, he never actually gave him ammunition that they could use against him
yes.
at his trial.
Yes.
They're
looking for words that they can quote, and so he doesn't give them words that they can quote, right? He's not playing into their hands. Also, I would say another thing is, Jesus has made it abundantly clear, right, that he is the Christ, and that and they are simply rejecting it. Mr. Walker.
I was just going to refer to our whole class we've been talking about, we've been going back and forth from New Testament to Old Testament, and he's just doing the same thing. He lets the word that is written testify about who he is.
Yes.
He doesn't have to defend himself. It's clearly written. If you know the scriptures, you will know who I am.
Yes. Have you ever noticed that in debate in general? If you ask somebody a question like this and they say, I am, what's the obvious response that comes from the other side? Are not, right? So he could have said, I am. As a matter of fact, he did quite a few times in the Gospel of John. And that phrase had deeper meaning, right? Because that was the meaning of the name Lord. And he had said that again and again, and they always denied it. So he's not going to give them the satisfaction of giving the words that they can then quote to his enemies. Instead, he asks them questions. I would say one thing about this is, he's trying to give them one more chance to repent and to admit who he is, right? The last question in this section, what can you learn from such answers of Jesus for your own witness about Jesus? What can you learn from Jesus about the way that he spoke about himself? George.
Jesus demonstrated how to communicate without being judgmental with these people, and that's the way we have to communicate with people.
Yes. Notice how non-judgmental Jesus often is in his response. Sometimes they would give very foolish answers to his questions, and the gospel writer will say, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Right? There was always compassion in the way he responded. Never, you guys are all going to hell because you don't accept me as the Messiah, right? You never hear Jesus say that. Keith.
When responding to people questioning you, using God's word, it's more powerful than, oh, you know, this is what happened in my personal life,
yes.
or something like that.
Very good. When you respond and witness to people, quote scripture to them. Don't just give them your own answer, your own point of view, what has happened to you personally. Another thing I think that is very helpful is to respond with questions to the person who is questioning. If you give them a pat answer, they are probably going to say, well, maybe he believes that, but I don't believe that. But if you ask a thought-provoking question, maybe along the lines of, well, what are you going to say when you have to face God on the last day? I mean, something that's going to make them think. Maybe they'll even walk away from the situation a little bit miffed. But a question often sticks with a person. If it's well worded, give them thought-provoking questions that's going to make them do the work. Don't think that you can do all the work for them. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make in witnessing is that we think, I've got to know all the answers. And if I don't convince them of it in this one conversation, I have failed. And we set ourselves on too high a pedestal when we do that. If somebody is asking you questions, they've let their guard down enough, to have confidence in you to ask you a question. Well, put a question right back in their mind so that they have to think about the answer. Don't think that you can feed them the whole thing that's going to convert them to be believers in Jesus. Give them part of the message, but then plant a question in their mind that will help them to wrestle with that scripture passage that you quoted or that truth about Jesus that you reveal to them. I think asking questions is a very valuable thing in witnessing to someone. Okay, I hear our bells ringing. So I will see you next Sunday with the assignment for 22. And then if you would like, I'll see you next Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock for further discussion. Thank you very much.
You know what? I have to tell you.
Isn't it? Then they recognize that he is.